So the second half of chapter 6, Bread of Life Discourse. I think it's called that pretty much across the board, because Bread of Life's mentioned so many times. As we go into this, also keep in mind that Jesus is born in a place that means house of bread. Bethlehem is Bethlehem, which means house of bread. And he calls himself living bread. He calls himself the bread from heaven. He refers to bread in connection with himself many, many times. But this is kind of a cornerstone group of passages, because it also shows how people who are listening and they kind of want to follow, but they're not really sure. And then finally they say, hey, wait a minute. This is crazy talk. You know, we can't believe this. How's this man going to give us his flesh to eat? We're out of here. I mean, this sounds pretty weird. And so there's like this, you know, people are going to think about coming along, but then they hear something and they say, oh, I can't deal with that. And we're out of here. And he's pretty much left just with his guys. It doesn't say how many he's left with, but then he even questions them. Are you guys going to leave too? Because he sees what an impact this is. But instead of speculating, let's read it. So we are going to start at verse... first of all, I want to reemphasize there, and boy, I can't see this, 28. See where 28 is? Actually, 29. Okay. You know, he's talking about doing the works of God. I think that's where we ended up last time. And so people say, well, what are the works of God? Well, he tells us here, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the work you have to do. Later on, when we get to John 14, 15, 16, he talks about when the Holy Spirit comes, when the Paraclete comes, he's going to convict the world of sin. And the sin he's going to convict you of is you didn't believe in the Son. You know, the works of God aren't, you know, go to Kenya and start a new orphanage, or go to New Guinea and, you know, dig wells. The work of God is to believe in him, to believe in the Messiah, to believe in Jesus. So he tells you what the work is. I think it's pretty cool that he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So now, let's get to, somebody start reading at 30.
So that we can put faith in you, they asked him, what sign are you going to perform for us to see? What is the work we do? Our ancestors had manna to eat in the desert, according to Scripture. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I solemnly assure you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from the heavens. It is my Father who gives you the real heavenly bread.
Okay, pause there. Okay, so what's going on here? He says, you have to believe in me. And they say, oh, yeah. And he says, the work of God is to believe in me. And they say, yeah. You know, we want to believe all that. But show us a sign. We want to see a sign. Like, I know you fed 5,000 people, 5,000 men over there. Can you do something like that over here? Because we'd like to see it too. Because after all, you know, some of us weren't over there. We missed it. And we'd like to see you do something cool.
400.
Yeah. Like, you whip us up from food, or, you know, raise somebody from the dead, or heal that guy over there. I mean, do something so we can see it. So he says, you know, why don't you show us a sign? You know, this is going to show that you actually have credentials. And maybe this will prove who you are. Some of these people had seen him do signs. Some of them had heard about it. Some people came not because they wanted the spiritual benefit of it, but they thought, well, maybe if we go today, he'll do something cool. And then we can tell all our friends we saw it. Or I'd like to see, you know, maybe I'd like to have the kids see what this guy can do. Or, you know, there's kind of like, I don't want to say a magic show, but, you know, maybe he'll do something cool while we're here. If, I mean, like almost an entertainment thing.
Yeah.
So they want a sign. Now, remember, you know, in Luke 11, it's, you know, he says, this evil generation wants a sign. Because I always wanted a sign. You know, prove who you are. Prove it. Do a sign. And he says, the only sign you're going to get is a sign of Jonah. Yeah. So it was a sign of Jonah. He was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And then he came out of the fish. The Son of Man is going to be in the bowels of the earth for 3 days. And then he's going to rise. That's the only sign you're going to get. And secondly, even though you guys are religious leaders and you know the Torah and you know the prophets, when you come to your judgment, you're going to be accused not only by Moses, but even Gentiles who are in Nineveh. Because when Jonah went to Nineveh, the people believed and they repented. I'm way greater than Jonah, but you don't believe me. So the men of Nineveh are going to stand and condemn you at the final judgment. The Queen of the South is going to condemn you at the final judgment because she went to Jerusalem to see Solomon's wisdom and the beauty of the temple. And I'm way greater than Solomon and the temple, but you don't believe me. So when you are going to be judged, the Queen of the South is going to condemn you before the Father. Just like he said before, Moses is going to condemn you to the Father. And this is happening in the church today too. You know, loose faith, loose, I don't know, you know, we don't do that kind of stuff anymore, and I don't know, we don't believe bad, bad, bad. Yeah, the God I believe in would never condemn anybody. I got news for you, honey. He does. Well, you condemn yourself, but, you know. I can't tell you how many people I heard say to me, well, the God I believe in would never do something like that.
I know, I hear it all the time.
All the time. That was second only to, no, that was probably the first thing. Because everybody was convinced that if you were nice and you went to church, that's all you had to do. But, and the other thing people always said was, you know, if you take this Jesus thing too seriously, you know, it can make you weird. Yeah, okay. What else should you take seriously? You know, your cholesterol, your, what kind of car you have? What should you take more seriously than that? I always wish I could never remember the guy who said it. But he was some kind of a preacher or teacher, and I can't remember where he was. I think England. But he said people were telling him, oh, you know, you need to relax a little bit. You know, you're like too. And he said, you know, when I die and I face Jesus, I don't think he's going to say to me, you know, you took me way too seriously. You should have relaxed and, you know, had some fun and did to it. He says, no, he's not going to say that. He either says, well done, good and faithful servant, or he says, I never knew you. So they want a sign. Prove who he is. And then they quote from Psalm 78, which is, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So he's talking about the people in the wilderness. They quote the psalm. They quote David in Psalm 78. They say, he gave us bread from heaven to eat. In other words, maybe you could do something like that, like have some bread come down or, you know, the thought, you know, there was manna in the wilderness. Why don't you, like, have some manna come down and then we'll believe you. Have some quail come in or, you know, all the things that happened in the camp. You know, in Exodus 16, you know, the manna came. And I thought, wow, every day for 40 years until they got to the land, every day except Saturday for 40 years, the manna came. You know, do something like that. So then, you know, he points out, keep this in mind, guys. Moses is not the one who gave you the bread. The Father gave you the bread, gave them the bread. It wasn't Moses who produced the bread. Moses, there was no way Moses could make manna come. There was no way Moses could make water come. He was the agent that it happened through. But he didn't give you manna. My Father gave you heaven, gave you manna. It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Okay, read 33.
For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So they said to him, sir, give us this bread always.
Okay, pause there. So He says, now the Father's going to give you the true bread. So, of course, he's talking about himself. He says, now the Father's going to give you the true bread. The manna was nice. They needed the manna to eat. You guys got plenty of stuff here you can eat. You got farms, you got vineyards, you got nuts and grapes and figs. And you know, you guys aren't starving for food here like the people in the wilderness were. So this is not going to be bread that's going to keep you physically alive, but it's going to be true bread that gives life. I mean, is that cool or what? See, now he starts to make the parallel from the manna, which is keeping them alive. It has spiritual effects, too, because they're trusting in God's provision. You know, if they sit around and say, well, what if the manna doesn't come tomorrow? You know, what are we going to do? But then the manna came. Then the next day, it's like, well, what if it doesn't come tomorrow? Then it came. So then after a while, they say, well, we just trust God. He's going to send the manna every day. So he says, that's okay, because they ate manna and they lived, but now the Father sent you the true bread. It's not going to be the physical, it's not going to be the bread in the sense of nutrition that you need to keep you alive, but it's going to be a bread that gives life. It gives life to the world. Now, he doesn't say the bread comes down, the Father sending the true bread, so all you guys who live, you know, within 100 miles of here can have it. It says it gives life to the world. It's going to be something that's going to be all over. It's going to be for the whole world. The whole world includes even Gentiles. You know, in the wilderness, you know, the Egyptians and the Moabites and all those other ites and the, you know, Amorites and all that, they didn't get manna. Just the Israelites got manna. Now he says this true bread is going to be for everybody.
Anyone who believes.
Yeah, it's going to be for the whole world. So how cool is that? Again, here he calls God his Father. So he makes the point, and this is what the religious leaders couldn't stand, because when he called God his Father, that meant that he was equal to God. He was, we would say, of the same substance. Because God can't be your father and you be a 100% human being. And, you know, he was the God man. Because, of course, he called himself Son of Man more than he called himself Son of God to make the identity with us. Like the writer to the Hebrews says, he's not ashamed to call us brethren because we're his brothers and sisters in the flesh. So he called himself the Son of Man. And, of course, that also goes back to Daniel, but chapter 7. But that's another story. So he calls God his Father to show that he's greater than Moses. Moses, through Moses, the manna came. Right? Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. He was a type of the Messiah. But now this is the real Messiah. This is the real Son of God. So he calls God his Father. So he points out, he doesn't point out, but he implies God wasn't Moses' father, right? Moses had a father and a mother. He has a mother, obviously, who's human. He has a father who is not human. I always think, like, you know, the genealogy was so important to these people. And everybody, of course, called him the son of Joseph whenever you have these things. Like, if they would have pressed him, like, well, you know, who's your father? You know, I wonder if there are times where he'd say, well, I'd like to tell you, but you're not going to believe it. But here he tells it. You know, he calls him my father, capital F. Calls him Abba, calls him Daddy. You know, in the Old Testament, he didn't call God Daddy. He called him Father. Well, Father's only used a handful of times. Because it was a distant, powerful God that you could not approach. You certainly couldn't call him Daddy because that would be disrespectful. But now he calls him Abba, Daddy. And Paul says, now we can, right, now we're allowed to. So people were thinking, well, you know, he's not really God. He's just a really good man. Or the other side, well, he's just God and he kind of looked like he was a man. So these were, you know, he says, he's pointing out that the manna was a type and a shadow. You know, when we did the Torah class, we talked about types and shadows. The manna is a type and a shadow, but it was perishable. You know, if you kept it around, it turned into worms. If you ate it, you got nutrition out of it. If you didn't eat the manna for a couple of weeks, you starved. But now my father's giving you true bread for the whole world. It's going to be life for the whole world, not just for y'all. Manna was, so he's the bread of the new covenant. The old covenant sealed in blood of animals. The new covenant sealed in blood, the blood of Jesus. Right, like he says at the Last Supper, it's the blood of the new covenant. It's the new and eternal covenant. There's not going to be another covenant. This is it. If you don't like this covenant, well, you're out of luck. You know, in fact, in Hebrews it says, you know, if you walk away from Christ and you say, you know, I don't believe any of that anymore, and you walk away, you trample the blood of Christ. In other words, you just say, I don't care about that. Bottom line is you always judge yourself. You know, God doesn't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. It's for the whole world. The manna, remember, they put a little jar of manna in the ark. It was a day's worth of manna so that the people could remember what the manna looked like. You know, if they find the Ark of the Covenant before Jesus comes back, I kind of hope they do, but I kind of hope he comes back tonight. Or even tomorrow morning, it'd be fine. So if they find the Ark, technically you can open it up if you don't get struck dead. And there'll be a jar of manna in there. So if it hasn't spoiled or if it hasn't vaporized, or we'll be able to see what the manna looked like. But you see, this was a prefigurement of the tabernacle with the bread in it. We see what the bread looks like that's in the tabernacle. They saw what the manna looked like because it was in the ark. So even after the manna stopped coming down, the people in the temple could look inside the ark and see, oh, that's what the manna looked like. David, you know, wasn't in the wilderness, obviously. He wasn't born until later. But he could look in the jar or whatever they had it in, and he could see what the manna looked like. So now they say, well, you know, if this is going to be bread that comes from heaven, and if this is going to be real food from the Father, and if this is going to be life for the world, you see verse 34, they said, give us this bread, always. That sounds reasonable. Like the woman at the well, you know. Hey, great. If you give me this water and I never have to come back here to get water, I'll never be thirsty again. That's cool. Give me the water. She's looking at it literally. Maybe they're looking at it literally. But they said they want the bread. Which, that's pretty cool. Okay, let's do 35 through 40.
Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. But I told you that, although you have seen me, you do not believe. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will not reject anyone who comes to me. Because I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of the one who sent me, that I should not lose anything of what he gave me, but that I should raise it on the last day. Read through 40.
Yeah.
For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I shall raise him on the last day.
Ooh. So here is his connection again to the Father. He doesn't say, oh, yeah, you know, I really like God the Father because, after all, you know, he's our creator. You know, he made all of us. No, he says he's my Father. And he says, I'm the bread of life. Now, obviously, he's a man. He's not bread. But he says, I'm the bread of life. And it's the Father's will that everybody should be saved. He says, I came down from heaven. Actually, the Greek there means it's a continuous thing. It's always coming down from heaven, which is pretty neat. Because, you know, the living bread is always coming down from heaven. Just like the manna was always coming, his living bread is always coming. And we know that. You know, there wasn't like communion at the Last Supper, then that was it. Or there wasn't communion like for the first 100 years, and after that, that was it. Or it wasn't like once a year. It's a continuous thing. The Greek means it's continuously happening. Isn't that cool? So he says he voluntarily came to do the will of the Father. He does the will of the Father. Now, keep in mind, because this is, you know, this could be confusing. Jesus is not less God than the Father is. And the Father is not more God than he is. The Holy Spirit's not more God than he is. Or he's not less God than the Spirit and the Father. You know, they're all co-equal. But in this particular relationship, he becomes subservient because he's here to provide, to bring salvation. He's here to do the will of the plan. So he's still an eternal, he's still eternal God, co-equal with the other two persons. But in this case, you know, like the writer of the Hebrews says, he was made a little lower than the angels for a little while. And because he had to come and die. So he says, I voluntarily came. In other words, he agreed to the plan. Now in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, human Jesus, like, oof, you know, sweating blood, and because he knows what's going to happen, he knows, but he always says, you know, but your will, not my will. You know, I'd like to have this cap, this cup passed from me. You know, cup means judgment. It doesn't mean like a cup of water or a cup of wine. It's judgment. This comes from Isaiah 45-ish. 45, I think. Because in that chapter, God says to Israel, you're going to drink this cup of judgment. And when you look into the cup, it's disgusting. There's all dregs and scary stuff in it because it's judgment. You're going to drink it because of what you've done. And then a couple of verses later, he says, I'm going to take the cup from you, and you're not going to drink it. So in other words, we as sinners deserve to drink that cup of judgment. But he's going to take it from us. That's why Jesus says, let this cup pass from me. Because now the cup's going to be poured on him. He's going to drink the cup. So that we don't have to drink the cup. So he says, he voluntarily came to the will of the Father's. To do the will of the Father. And so he points out that he's going to be the mediator. And anybody who comes to me, I'm not going to cast out. Now, this is used by a lot of churches nowadays. And, oh, see, Jesus never rejected anybody. Well, that's true. He never rejected anybody. But as we see, as we read through the Gospels, he doesn't say, oh, you can come and you can stay the way you are, and that's cool. Like the woman caught in adultery, he doesn't say, well, nobody condemned you, so I don't condemn you either. You know, it's no big deal. He says, don't do it anymore. You know, the tax collector had to pay back what he owed. And so Zacchaeus says, I'll pay back 4 times what I owe. He says, good. You know, it doesn't mean that what you do is not important. But he says, I'm not going to cast you out if you come. Like in The Chosen, when Mary Magdalene comes back. She can't even look at him, you know, like we feel, like we can't even look at him now because we just did something or we, you know, we let him down in some way. We didn't even want to, you know, it's like the guy in the temple who said, you know, have mercy on me, a sinner, and didn't even look up. And he says, well, I don't require much. All you have to do is come. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him, of the one who sent me. And this is the will of one who sent me, that I should lose nothing. So what's the will? For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So that's the will of the Father, to believe in the Son. What's the will of the Holy Spirit? To believe in the Son. What's the will of the Son? Believe in me, and I can take you to the Father. No one comes to the Father but by me. So how cool is that? This clearly states that he's the means of salvation. Nothing else is a means of salvation. And no one else is a means of salvation. Just him. He doesn't say you can believe any number of things you want to believe and you'll still be saved. He says you have to believe in me and the one who sent me. So this is the plan of salvation. So he came to do this. He didn't come to be comfortable. He didn't come to have people like him better. He didn't come to have, you know, be some kind of supplement to our lives to make us feel better, you know, kind of like a positive thinking thing. He came to save us. And like he said at the end of chapter 5, he says, you know, I'm saying these things so that you can be saved. I'm not saying these things just, you know, to make conversation. I'm saying these things so that you can be saved. Isn't that amazing? And nowadays, nobody worries about being saved. Nobody worries about sin. Nobody worries about repentance. Nobody thinks about salvation. You know how many millions and millions and millions of people are going to be lost? I mean, it's just mind-boggling. But they don't care. Oh, I'm nice. I never killed anybody. That's the bar we've set. I've never killed anybody. So that's the plan. So remember, they wanted the bread. Now look what happens. Read 41 and 42, somebody.
The Jews murmured about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? Do we not know his father and mother? Then how can he say, I have come from heaven?
Okay, pause there. So they say, wait a minute. What do you mean you came down from heaven? We know who your father and your mother are. Joseph, your father, Mary's your mother. Like when he preached at the synagogue in Nazareth. He said, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they say, wait a minute. We know you. We know who you are. We saw you growing up. We saw you played with our kids. Who do you think you are? Oh, you were a nice kid. You never caused any trouble. But, you know, what do you mean the scripture's about you? Well, you can imagine if you went to church on Sunday and the lector read the passage and then he paused and said, today this scripture's been fulfilled. It's about me. You know, everybody in the place would go, what? Well, that's exactly what happened. It's not hard to understand why they did that. He's like, who do you think you are? We know your parents. We know where you live. We've known you since you were a kid. What do you mean it's about you? So now they complain. We know your father and your mother. You know, what do you mean your bread? I mean, their reaction should have been to worship him. Whoa, give us this bread, and if you're the one that came from the Father, oh, you know, they should be kneeling down worshiping him. But they say, who do you think you are? What kind of crazy talk is this? You came from heaven, and you're doing the Father's will, and you're bread? This makes zero sense. And it doesn't make sense. You know, Paul says these things are foolishness to those that are perishing. It's foolishness. It's beyond human comprehension. First of all, how can you be bread? Secondly, what do you mean you came from heaven? What do you mean your father? What do you mean his will? It sounds like a crazy person talking. There's a passage in Mark, I can't remember the chapter, where even people in his family thought he was losing his mind. Well, wait a minute, how can you talk like that? So anyway, so this now this murmuring turns into like big time opposition, big time complaining. I read 43 to 45.
Stop your murmuring, Jesus told them. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father.
Here, let's pause there. So he says, stop complaining. If you hear me and believe me, it's because the Father drew you to me. Just like he tells Peter. You know, who do you say that I am? So when Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus doesn't say, wow, Peter, you figured it out. This is awesome. I didn't give you enough credit. I didn't think you were that bright, but you figured it out. He says, no. He says, flesh and blood didn't tell you this. My Father told you this. So here he says, the Father's going to draw people to me, and that's how you're going to believe. And in Isaiah 54:13, there's a statement that the people will be taught by God. Well, you know, in the rabbinical, you know, if you're a rabbi, if you learn, you know, read the prophets, you say, well, of course, that makes sense because, you know, God reveals himself and talks to the prophet. But we know it in its complete sense that Jesus is God and he's teaching us. So Isaiah prefigured this by saying they will be taught by God. So these people are being taught by God. They don't want to believe that, but he quotes it for them. Now, these people, you know, every Saturday morning, probably once every 3 years or so, they heard that passage. So they knew the passage. Jesus expected people to know the scriptures. Haven't you read? Haven't you heard? The scriptural knowledge now is just abysmal. I can't even stand it. It doesn't matter where you go. It's just absolutely horrible. Jesus expected people to know the scriptures. So when he says, it's written, they will be taught by God, he's referring back to Isaiah 54:13, although there weren't chapters and verses in those days. He could have said someplace in Isaiah. But so, you know, supernaturally, these people are being taught. And he says, no one's seen the Father. Only the one that came from the Father has seen the Father. Y'all have never seen the Father. You saw the glory cloud. You know, your ancestors saw the glory cloud. You guys have never seen the glory cloud. It's gone since 586 BC. So you've never seen that. You've never seen the Father. You know, he points, remember last couple lessons ago, he says, you know, the Father works stuff, but you don't see any form. You don't see, you see what he does, but you don't see him. You know, and then Philip, not me, the other one, says to him, you know, show us the Father and we'll believe you. You know, because even one of the apostles says, well, okay, we need, you know, I need like some more proof here. Show us the Father and then we'll believe you. And he says, for 3 years you've been with me and you still don't get it. Philip knew him, saw him every day for 3 years, but didn't really know him. That's why he tells him to wait there till Pentecost, because if those guys would have gone out and started preaching, it would have been a disaster. They wouldn't have even known what to say. And you can't blame them. I mean, you walk around with somebody, you know, I walk around with Don for 3 years and he teaches me stuff and he tells me stuff. And then he goes, you still don't get it. I say, well, what? So, I mean, these are kind of hard sayings. So he says, nobody has seen the Father, just the one who came from him. So he tells Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Yeah. Okay, now 48 to 51. Yeah, 47 through 51.
Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the desert, but they died. This is the bread that comes from heaven, from heaven, so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever, and the bread that I give is my flesh for the life of the world.
Now this is going to really send them over the edge. But think about it. If you heard somebody say that, you'd be like, what? What do you mean his flesh?
They're saying this flesh.
Yes. How can I eat his flesh? I mean, this, you know, cannibalism is disgusting. What do you mean? So, you know, he says, I'm the bread of life. If you eat this bread, you can almost picture him, you know, Jews are very demonstrative, and he is a Jewish guy, after all. You can almost picture him going, this bread, you know, and pointing to himself. They're very similar to Italians, you know. This. You Eastern Europeans are much more reserved. So you can almost see him going, whoever eats this bread, you know, I'm the living bread. I'm sure he didn't have his hands down at his side saying, I'm the living bread. It's such a powerful concept that this eating this bread, meaning himself, brings spiritual life, brings everlasting life, brings spiritual knowledge. When the people ate the manna, they had physical nutrition, but they died. You know, we could say, oh, those stupid Pharisees, oh, those stupid guys over there. But, you know, if you're the guy over there and you say, well, you know, you hear somebody say, I came from heaven, I came from the Father, I'm going to give you my flesh to eat. You're like, okay, have a nice day. And you're going to go in the other direction. We look back on it and say, wow, that's awesome. Because we have, you know, time. And even within the first few years, it would have been kind of hard to. So here, the manna wasn't spiritual protection. All it was nourishment. It was God's provision. But this bread brings eternal life, he says. You're going to have everlasting life when you eat this bread. And so this is what starts blowing their mind. And as you see here, he says, he doesn't pull any punches. I am the living bread. In case you have any question about what we're talking about, I'm talking about myself. I'm the living bread. It's not some esoteric concept of something, or it's not, you know, oh, when you find the manna in the ark, you know, that'll be the living bread. It says, I'm the living bread. I mean, there's no question what he's talking about. He's talking about himself. It says, I'm the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. So he's talking about his flesh being bread, and bread being his flesh. Now I don't want to say we understand this, but we understand this as a matter of faith and of doctrines and dogmas. But if you put yourself in their position in real time, it sounds like nonsense. And so they're going to react like it's nonsense. Read 53 to 56.
The Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I have life because of the Father, so also the one who feeds on me will have life because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Unlike your ancestors who ate and still died, whoever eats this bread will live forever. These things he said while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum.
So, you notice he doesn't back down. He doesn't say, oh, wait, let me explain that, you guys. I'm just using, you know, metaphor. I'm just using, like, for example, you know. He doesn't back down. He says, my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. There's no beating around the bush about it. There's no, well, let me explain this. You know, you guys are taking me out of context. Let me explain this. This is what I'm saying. So he says, you're going to have, if you eat this bread and drink this blood, you have a union with me. that when you ate the manna, you didn't have that. But now, if you eat this bread and drink this blood, you have a full spiritual life. And again, in the Greek, it's a continual action. It doesn't mean you did it one time and that was it. It's a continuous action. I'm always the flesh. I'm always the blood. It's always. It's an ongoing action. I forgot what the tense is called, but it's like a continual action. I don't speak Greek, but that's why you have to have commentaries. Yeah, exactly. The eternal now. It's not like in the year 100, it was his body and blood, but in the year, 2022, things may have changed. No, it's constant. It's ongoing. It's not like something that ends and then restarts. It's ongoing. So he points again to a physical reality that he's the bread and he's the bread. He's the blood. There's no beating around the bush. He doesn't retract what he said. He doesn't say, "Oh no, you guys didn't understand me right. Let me tell you again. Let me make it a little simpler for you. The bread is kind of like me. The bread's going to remind you of me." So now let's get down to 60. So let me start reading at 60.
After hearing his words, many of his disciples remarked, "This sort of talk is hard to endure." How can anyone take it seriously? Jesus was fully aware that his disciples were murmuring in protest at what he said. "Does it shake your faith?" he asked them. "What then, if you were to see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words I spoke to you are spirit and life. Yet among you there are some who do not believe." Jesus knew from the start, of course, the ones who refused to believe and the ones who would hand him over. He went on to say, "This is why I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father."
Okay, pause there. So this is a hard saying. So you hear these people's reaction. Who can listen to this? I mean, it's crazy talk.
Yeah, and the one phrase in that, "the words I spoke to you are spirit and life."
Exactly.
That's the word, right?
That's right. And so that's the whole,
that's
yeah.
How they can back into it.
Yes, you got the importance of it in the nutshell.
Yeah.
He says, yeah, of course it's hard to hear this, but it's spirit and life. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Some of these people probably had been following him for a while and said, "That's it. Let's go out to lunch or go home." I mean, this guy's nuts. This guy's finally off his rocker. This makes no sense whatsoever. And he doesn't run after them and say, wait a minute, let me explain that. Wait a minute. He left the teaching as he did the teaching. As it was expressed. He doesn't change it. He doesn't say, "That's not what I meant." He doesn't say, "Oh, no, you guys got me wrong." He says, no. He says, "This is spirit and life. This is real, true stuff." And he again talks about how he came from heaven, in 62. "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" I'm not just telling you this stuff because I'm like some ordinary guy. I'm not like some ordinary guy that you just were talking to at Panera's. I actually came down from heaven. You guys have never been to heaven. How would you like me to go back where I was before so you could see where I'm actually from? So the teaching is based on the fact that I came from there. I'm not making this up. Like you make up a story. He says it's the Spirit that gives life. You have to believe this in the Spirit. The Spirit brings you to faith. Later when we'll get to the three big Holy Spirit chapters, 14, 15, and 16, which are pretty cool. So cool, I can't even stand it. But when he says when the Holy Spirit comes, when the Paraclete comes, he's going to remind you of what I said. He's going to convict you of sin. And he's going to show you the truth. He's going to point to me. He's not going to talk about himself. You know, when a Pentecost morning, the apostles didn't go out and start talking about the Holy Spirit. They went out and started talking about Jesus. Because the Spirit points you to Jesus, points you to the cross and says, see, this is where salvation is. This is the only way you can be saved. So he says, these words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. So he's saying, not only did I come from heaven, not only did the Father send me, but now there's somebody else. There's Spirit with a capital S, who's also involved in this. And he's going to show you that what I'm telling you is true. You can't understand this on your own. Like when he says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Because you can't construct an experiment that proves that Jesus is Lord. And we never saw him physically walking around or heard him talk or saw him transfigured. We never saw anything like that. But we still believe. Because it's the work of the Spirit. So he says the Spirit basically works on your understanding. It's not the flesh. You know, in your flesh, you can't believe this. You know, if you just think in your fleshly mind, wait a minute. What do you mean you're the bread? What do you mean eat your flesh? What do you mean drink your blood? But the Spirit says, yeah, what he's telling you is true. And so the Spirit always opens our mind so that your carnal self gets inspired to understand something, which is, of course, the way the Scripture was written. I mean, these evangelists, like John, didn't sit down and say, okay, I think I'm going to write down some stuff. You know, he didn't sit down at his word processor and just start writing what he felt like writing. So, you know, we have, this is, the, and because we're carnal and because we have senses, all that comes into play as well. You know, when you think about bread, you know, you think about the communion bread, you think about the Eucharist. You know, you feel it, you can smell it, you can taste it. Everything we do, even every act of worship involves all your senses. Even smell, where there's incense. But, you know, you see things, you hear things, you smell things, you taste, you touch things. Because that's how we're created. All our senses are involved. If you look at when we did the Torah class, you know, all the worship had to do with all their senses. They saw beautiful things, they smelled things, they heard the prayers, all the senses are involved. So, you know, it basically says all of this is based on faith because the Spirit shows you that this is true. I always like to use the example of, let's say you're living in some little village in Greece or Italy or wherever, Mediterranean world, and Paul comes. Now, here's this weird-looking dude. He's really annoying. He's got a weird voice. He's annoying. He's persistent. He's arrogant. He's yelling all the time. And you look at this guy and you say, what in the world is this guy doing here? You've just come out of the temple of Saturn because, you know, you went to do your morning devotions. And then, you know, you come back out and you see this guy. Now, you didn't get up that morning thinking, boy, I hope somebody comes today to tell us about the Jewish Messiah. You don't say, gee, I hope that guy Paul shows up here. But here comes this guy and he starts preaching to people who have no idea who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are. No idea what's going on in the temple. No idea about the Jewish scriptures. And they listen to him. The Holy Spirit acts on them and they become believers.
Now, isn't that so true?
But, you know, in Isaiah, it tells us that, you know, people who aren't seeking me are going to find me. You know, people who don't know me are going to know me. You know, people who are not a people, Gentiles were not a people. They were just like, you know, even Jesus called the Syrophoenician woman a dog. They were like
They weren't tribes or anything.
But people who aren't a people are going to be a people. And, you know, to be called a people, the Hebrew word am, to be called a people means that God's really taking care of you. The Gentiles were not a people. They were just kind of, I mean, they were people, obviously, but they were scattered around and they had all these gods. But then in Isaiah 65, it says, people aren't going to be looking for me, but I'm going to say, here I am, here I am. And they're going to find me. That's mind-boggling. So Paul starts preaching to these people. Holy Spirit says, what he's telling you is true. And they go, whoa, we believe it. Not all of them, but enough of them to start a church. I mean, they come to faith in the Jewish Messiah. They worship the God of Israel. And, you know, a week ago, they were just doing their pagan thing. Okay, now let's read the 66 to the end, because this is good.
From this time on, many of the disciples broke away and did not remain in this company any longer. Jesus then said to the 12, do you want to leave me too? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe. We're convinced that you are God's Holy One. Jesus replied, did I not choose 12 of you myself? Yet one of you is a devil. He was talking about Judas, son of Simon, the Iscariot, who threw one of the 12 and going to hand Jesus over.
Oof. So the others left. He asks a rhetorical question, just like when he says, who do you say I am? He says, you guys going to leave too? And Peter pipes up and says something right again, which was unusual for Peter. But he pipes up and says, where would we go? You just told us what everlasting life is. What are we going to do? Go back to doing the stuff we were doing before? Or should we go on the other side of the Sea of Galilee here and worship those pagan gods they have over there? I mean, where are we going to go? Just like the writer to the Hebrews says, if you neglect so great a salvation, where do you go? Now you walk away and say, I don't believe any of that stuff anymore. Where are you going to go? You're going to go to Buddha, or you're going to go to, you know, you become an atheist, or you're going to, yeah. So, you know, he says, he again gives this profession of faith. You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. What are we going to do? Where else would we go? So, that's six.